Our text for this series of studies on the core of Christian experience has been 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Paul states, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." The emphasis in this study has been on one word in our text, and that is the word translated sure, which in the original language is stereos, from which we have our English word stereo. A stereo electronically is something that is multiple and something that is strong and without question. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, strong, having this seal. On the one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are His." Objective truth, the divine, eternal, redemptive purpose. "And on the other hand, let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." We have on the one hand objective truth from the Word of God. On the other hand, we have subjective Christian experience. And our text brings both of these together. We are living in a generation that has little favor or time for objective scriptural and spiritual truth. The society in which we live is characterized by its existential or exceedingly subjective approach to all things. We are no longer asked, "What do you believe?" but rather, "How do you feel about this or that?" And Christians fall in with this modern way of thinking, at least in their evangelical expression of the Christian faith. Once a religious decision is made, the person is considered to be a believer, a Christian, and all that goes with a profession of faith. But we see that there are four realities that are exceedingly important for us. And it has been the object in all of our studies to study as thoroughly as possible what we mean by the core of Christian experience. There are certain things that we might study and believe and not truly comprehend as we should. There are other things that we must comprehend, and we must have a firm grasp upon these aspects of truth. The core of Christian experience, we believe, is comprised of five doctrinal realities that are all to be life-changing. They are life-changing in the Word of God, and they should correspondingly be life-changing in our experience. The first is our union with Christ. That is what some have called a mystical union, whereby we are identified in the closest possible way in the person and work of God's Son. The Bible tells us that this is to find immediate expression in our experience. That union with Christ means union in His death. And union in His death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means the reality of the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Union with Christ, said Archibald Alexander, union with Christ is the central truth of all theology and all religion. But if we were to ask the average professing Christian today what is meant by union with Christ, he or she would say, "What do you mean? I've never heard of that before." We live in an age that is almost totally bereft of doctrinal truth, including that doctrinal truth that is to be reflected and form the core of our Christian experience. The next truth is that of regeneration, the impartation of divine life, that transformation of nature and character whereby we pass from death unto life. That is absolutely life transforming according to the Word of God. And yet many people today do not understand what is meant by regeneration or the new birth, and would probably answer that the new birth is God's response to man's faith, which is nothing more or less than a Pelagian doctrine of salvation by works, wherein all is based upon the ability of man and God is only reactionary. The third truth is that of adoption. We are adopted into God's family, but that is not the real experiential core of the doctrine of adoption. Because we are God's children, He has given to us the Holy Spirit. Very technically in the Word of God, it is through the reality of adoption that we receive the Holy Spirit. And it is the distinct office and work of the Holy Spirit to apply the redemptive work of Christ to us in our experience. Apart from the Holy Spirit in the reality of His indwelling presence and influence, a Christian profession is simply that of mere religion, a religion of externals, a religion of rituals, rites, ceremonies, and tradition, and cliches in its evangelical expression. Adoption, that is the reception of the Holy Spirit, is absolutely determinative of our entire Christian experience. Then we come to the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification is from the Latin. It means holiness. The life must be morally changed and transformed. This is at once an event, definitive sanctification. It is positional, our union with Christ, and it is also both practical and progressive. For the end result of God's saving grace in the life is what? That we might be conformed to the image of God's Son. So God is in the process, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and through His truth, we might progressively be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be perfected in our resurrection unto glory. The fifth and final part, that reality which forms the core of our Christian experience, is our resurrection unto glory. Much of modern Christianity is Gnostic. Ancient Gnosticism, derived from Greek philosophy, taught that the body was the prison house of the soul, and that it was to be a relief in their philosophy to be free of the body and its limitations and return to an eternal spiritual state. This is not, of course, the teaching of the Word of God. The body will be redeemed. Not only the soul, but the body will be redeemed. And the entire person will be ultimately conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we want to emphasize in this aspect concerning the resurrection unto glory is simply this. It is in this manner that our Christian experience transcends this present life. There are many, especially in evangelical Christianity, who believe they have arrived. This is all Christianity has to offer them. They've made a religious decision. They read their Bible, perhaps some devotional works, and they think that this is Christianity and this is all there is to it. And what they've done, in essence, is buy fire insurance from hell. And their lives show little, if any, change from their pre-decision days to their post-decision days. But our Christian experience transforms this life. God will yet transform the entire person and personality. In our studies, we have already considered very thoroughly as we could, our union with Christ, the truth and reality of regeneration or the new birth, the significance of our adoption through which we have received the Holy Spirit, and now we are studying the nature and the necessity of sanctification. No other doctrine in the realm of Christianity or Christian experience has been so perverted historically than the doctrine of sanctification or holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We have the ancient antinomianism that was held by some in the 17th, 16th, 17th, and 18th centuries. Their antinomianism, of course, did not derive from a denial of God's law. It derived from an overemphasis upon God's decree. Many held to the doctrine of eternal justification to such an extent that sin in the believer's life was irrelevant, and they are known to us as antinomians. And one cannot be an antinomian in doctrine until before long one becomes an antinomian in practice. But today's antinomianism began with Wesleyan perfectionism. John Wesley was the first man in modern history within Christianity to deny the relevance of God's law. He said, "We are under law to Christ, and that is the law of perfect love." And he believed that sinless perfection was a life consumed in love to Christ and love expressed to one another. Most evangelical Christians today hold in some degree to some type of perfectionist teaching. The Pentecostals hold to a second work of grace. You are saved. You have Jesus as your Savior. Then in a subsequent experience, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, speak in tongues, and now you are saved, and later you are sanctified. Many evangelical Christians, partaking of dispensational antinomianism, hold that one is a carnal Christian, making a mere profession of faith with nothing much to show for it, and then at some point making Christ Lord of their life and becoming true spiritual individuals. So some type of perfectionist teaching characterizes the higher life, the deeper life, the spirit-filled life, making artificial distinctions within Christianity. Some are this, some are that. The New Testament does not make such distinctions. Now, in our study on sanctification, we have considered the following, and we will go on to consider the next issue this afternoon. Sanctification defined and described. Sanctification as the comprehensive truth of salvation, from election to glorification, everything is in reality a process of separation and purification. The experience of sanctification, the necessity of sanctification. This was our last study. And now, beginning this afternoon, sanctification necessarily includes the entire personality or the whole man. We have today in modern Christianity, I mention quite often evangelical Christianity. That means Christianity is characterized by the gospel. They have something about the gospel. Not the Eastern Orthodox Church, not the Roman Catholic Church, not the cults, but those who are more gospel-oriented, including Reformed tradition as well as what they would say in a more narrowed sense, evangelical tradition. But we live today largely with a religion of cliches. And as much as we may not think about these cliches, they do determine to a great extent a narrowedness, a truncation, a shrinking of our Christianity. I can remember my children attending a Christian school and coming home and saying, why do they pray for God to just save sinners? Is that all they want? Just save them and nothing else? I said, that is the word just used in an emphatic sense. Just save sinners. And the word just means just do this one thing. And they're using this in what we might say is a hortatory sense, a sense of exhortation, imploring God to save sinners. And we hear this, just save sinners, and quite often, just save souls. And I've grown to resent some of this. Well-meaning people pray this, and they mean the very best by it, but God is not in the business of saving souls. That seems rather contradictory because we hear from pulpits almost everywhere that God is in the business of saving souls. No, He's not. He's in the business of saving beings, human beings, body, soul, and spirit. Lifestyle changes, a redeemed humanity, emotions, volition, everything about the individual in its completeness. This is what God is doing. And when we talk about God saving souls or God is in the business of saving souls, we become, in a sense, very nebulous. We ask an individual, for instance, brother, are you saved? Oh, my soul is saved. Well, what about your lifestyle? I fear that it's not. I see your associates. I see your habits. I see the way that you live. Your soul may be saved, but your life isn't. And I don't see that God came to save souls. I see that He came to transform entire lives and personalities. Many are estranged from the biblical doctrine of sanctification. So our study that we begin today is simply this. Sanctification necessarily includes the whole man. The whole man, our old confession of faith stated, is renewed after the image of God. This includes the intellect, the mindset, the emotions, the volition or the will, the soul or spirit, and, of course, the body. This talk about saving souls, or is your soul saved, or are you saved, often breeds confusion because people claim salvation who are not saved. They've had a religious experience, they've made a religious decision, but their lifestyle remains largely unaltered. Now, I'm not coming to this subject to be completely negative at all. How does this align to the Word of God? And there are some amazing things in the Word of God concerning our intellect, concerning our emotions and concerning our volition or our will and concerning our soul and concerning our body. When God begins the work of salvation, it affects the entire person. It affects the emotions. It affects the intellect. It affects the will. It affects the inner part of the personality or the soul, and it even affects the body. I was sitting at a bus stop in Oakland, California, on 5th Street. The year was 1959. I was 18 years of age. I just entered trade school, commercial deep sea and salvage diving school at Jet London Squares. I was living in a flop house for those several months. I was sitting there 18 years of age, and an elderly man came and sat down beside me. He looked at me and he said, "You've had a rough life." I probably looked older then than I look now. The effects of sin, the effects of having the weight of the world on your shoulders, the effect of having no hope, my look, the way I was dressed, my whole personality as it expressed itself was that of an angry, perhaps older person who has just been through a lot. And I just looked at him and I said, "You're probably right." I was 18 years old. God converted me almost 2 years later. My countenance changed. My whole demeanor changed. My emotions changed. My intellect changed. My volition, of course, was reversed. And even my body changed. You could see it on my countenance, see it on my face. That was one of the first things that someone else said about me. "What in the world has happened to you?" Sanctification includes the whole man. Let us align ourselves in this part of our study to the Word of God. The intellect is the rational part of man's being. We've made statements and been questioned upon them that true spirituality is primarily intellectual. That doesn't sound too spiritual, does it? When we say that true spirituality is primarily intellectual, but it is. It's not mystical. It's not emotional. It's not irrational. True biblical spirituality is primarily, not entirely, but primarily intellectual. How can we say that? Because we must understand the gospel. We must understand the Word of God enough for it to transform our lives. When Adam was created, his entire personality was governed by a righteous intellect. He wasn't innocent before the fall. He was positively righteous, being made in the image and likeness of God. He couldn't be morally neutral. He couldn't be more mainly or just merely innocent. He was guided by a righteous mindset. Everything, his emotions, the appetites and necessities of his body, his volition or his will, everything fell in accord, in submission to his relationship to God and his Word. What happened then when man fell? He lost this righteous mindset. He spiritually died. That spiritual part of his nature that determined everything about his personality was ravaged. And his body became simply the expression of fleshly appetites. And his life became in utter disarray. in salvation, God begins to pull the pieces together and to restore His image in man in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge according to the Word of God. And so the intellect begins to be restored. The Word of God speaks to this. We will study it. The emotions are put on a different basis. The volition has a different expression. The will has been changed. And even the body itself is no longer at the mercy of drives, needs, or bodily appetites. Read Romans chapter 6 on definitive sanctification, and you'll see the body's no longer the boss. We see people uncontrolled with sexual urges and all sorts of perversions and deviation from God's revealed will. We see drug abuse and drunkenness and all myriads of things that are just perverted and twisted. What's happened? Man is at the mercy of these things. In salvation, this is restored in principle, and we find with growth in grace, a tremendous thing takes place in the emotions, in the intellect, in the volition, in the affections, in the body. Let's look at the intellect first. Adam was controlled by a righteous mindset, and he lived for a time in perfect communion with God. In sanctification, the intellect is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. At regeneration, the image of God is restored in principle. There is a beginning here. In righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge, a spiritual, moral, and intellectual transformation begins to take place. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Be ye transformed. Metamorphosis is the Greek word here. Changed from a caterpillar into a butterfly. A complete change of nature takes place by the renewing of your mind. And that means a constant renewing. Once we had an unregenerate mindset, now we have a regenerate mindset. So much so, I trust that you can say with me, I look back to my unsaved state and I'm looking at a different person. From the inside out, I'm looking at a different person. I'm not that person anymore. The intellect has been changed. There is now a righteous mindset. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." The word vanity here means futility. In the futility of their mindset. Look at unregenerate mankind. As intelligent as they might be, as educated as they might be, as technological as they might be, they're still sinners. And everything they have and everything they do is characterized by an unregenerate mindset. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in all knowledge and judgment." A prayer for discerning love. "In order that ye may approve things that are excellent, in order that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." Do you see how the intellect transforms the entire lifestyle? A regenerate mindset. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. The word for love there, hey, agape. I mentioned this morning. There are three words for love in the language of the Greek. Agape, phileo, the verb, and eros. Eros is sexual love. That doesn't occur in the New Testament. Agape and phileo do. Agapao and phileo do. Agapao describes a love that derives from the rational nature of man. Phileo love is that love that derives from the irrational or the emotional nature of man. Agape can be commanded. Agape is a love that is capable of moral, responsible fulfillment. Phileo is a love that is spontaneous. It may be very strong, it may be very enthusiastic. But true Christian love is not this spontaneous, largely irrational enthusiasm. It is a love that maintains itself by the Word of God responsibly. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Lie not one to another. Present imperative of prohibition. Stop lying to one another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed, or is constantly being renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. There has been an intellectual transformation in the true child of God. He does not think as he used to think. He is no longer at the mercy of his lusts and sinful desires. He no longer has an unregenerate mindset. He has a regenerate mindset. It is noticeable in the life. It is noticeable in the personality. It is noticeable in the countenance. We would say, when speaking of an individual like this, now there is a true Christian. This man, if I ever saw one, is a regenerate person. This is what we're speaking about. This is the doctrine of sanctification as it affects the entire individual. In what time we have, let us look at the emotions. The emotions are once again brought under the control of the rational part of man's being, and in principle are subordinated to the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is saying a lot, is it not? With all of our failings, with all of our weakness and our infirmity as human beings, we are still converted people. We are not, nor can we ever be as we once were. We have our failings. We no longer live under the reigning power of sin. We do commit acts of sin, but we are decidedly different. And it is not left up to us and our religious experience. It is partly the work of the Holy Spirit to give us that regenerate mindset and to harness the emotions. Let us look at the Word of God. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, a very familiar passage of Scripture. But after listing all of the sins of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. No law of any kind has any claim against these virtues of the soul. They're the fruit of the Spirit. They are the result of the Spirit's manifestation in our personalities. I want to simply deal with the last one. Temperance. Temperance. Temperance is misunderstood today because of the temperance movements of the last two centuries. They were really abolitionist movements. No alcohol at all. Temperance means self-control. So they weren't temperance movements at all. They were abstinence movements. Let's look at the word enkrateia. Translated temperance. Enkrateia comes from two words, ego, which is the ego, the self, the I, and kratos, power or force, democracy, demos, people, kratos, power, the power of the people, democracy. God is pontokrator, the almighty, the all-powerful, kratos, power. Self-control. Before one's conversion, violent acts of a complete loss of self-control. After conversion, a large amount of self-control by virtue of the indwelling presence and power and influence of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a bold statement? That is what the Word of God teaches. Oh, we lose our temper, yes. But we're no longer mean and nasty as a characteristic of our personality. God has tempered us by His grace. Listen to Paul under inspiration in Ephesians chapter 4. Be ye angry and sin not. No more sinful anger. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. In other words, don't carry your rage and your grudge. Neither give place to the devil. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Is this not humbling? This is what God expects of His people by virtue of our emotions being subdued by divine grace. Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, so this speaks of our union with Christ, that spiritual union that finds expression in our experience. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, not ye are dead, but you died. Aorist tense, you died. By virtue of our union with Christ in His death, the reigning power of sin has been broken. The personality has been put back into its proper place. Subservient to a regenerate mindset. For you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. 1 Peter chapter 2, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fresh fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And then, of course, that great passage in 1 John chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is in the process of passing away. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. All of this teaches us that at regeneration, at conversion, in this process of sanctification, where our nature and our personality is brought more and more into conformity with that of God Himself, there is an undeniable and necessary transformation which takes place. Let us look to the volition or the will, and with this we will close our study for today. The will is renewed in principle, and it now is to express the tendency of the renewed nature and the impulse of the Spirit of God. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Bring your salvation to its logical conclusion with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Have you ever been into a courtroom and heard a court case? I served on the criminal grand jury of this county for about 5 months. What an education. We dealt with everything imaginable. Interesting to see what excuses people give in a court of law for doing things against their will. I don't know what made me do that. Really, I'm inside a very good person. No, you're a willing bond slave to sin and to the ruling, reigning power of sin. But to the Christian, it is God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Are we perfect? No, we are far from it, but we are converted. Sanctification necessarily includes the entire personality. God is in the process of conforming us to the image of His Son. We are not left to our own devices, our own strength in this matter, but with the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of God's Word, we are transformed individuals. We are Christians. We are converted. We do no longer have an unregenerate mindset, but we have been spiritually, morally, and intellectually transformed by God's grace, more conformed to the image of God's Son. God willing, in our next session, we will continue on to deal with the other issues in the sanctification of the whole individual. Father, we pray that You would bless Your Word. Might we think upon these things? We rejoice that we are not left to our own resources or our own devices. But Lord, in the scheme of Your grace, in Your purpose, Your redemptive purpose for us, we are to be conformed to the image of Your Son. Might we realize this more and more in our experience, and might we find grace to help in time of need. Bless, we pray, this glory and this promise of full and final salvation. Through Jesus we ask. Amen.